world philosophy is just growing so far apart from Christianity. You know, there was a day, maybe 40 years ago plus, that Christianity still affected society, and people like my parents, although not Christians, had many Christian morals and values, and it wouldn't be that hard. But today, it's very clear what the world believes and what we believe, and the postmodern philosophies of radical relativism. There was a day when you would say, I'm a Christian, I'm an atheist, and you have something to fight over. Now today they say, I'm a Christian, I'm an atheist. You're both right. Everybody's equally right. I mean, it's so much more subtle. Everything is relative. And you just can't stand for any one thing. And you talk to all the university groups like Campus Crusade for Christ and InterVarsity, who have been, you know, 50 years on the campuses. They'll tell you they're being persecuted like they've never been persecuted before, with lawsuits. And they're just mocked and humiliated in a different kind of way than before. And the reason is, they, as a Christian, we have to say we're right. We have the truth. You can't say that anymore. You can't say you have the truth. So, dads and moms, you also need to know what's going on, because you have to protect your children. And we have to protect the church. And, you know, sometimes you feel you're being negative all the time. And I hate to be that. We don't want our churches to be a negative church. We're against this and we're against that. And, you know, that's another trap, by the way. It just, remember, whenever we have one trap, we've got the next one to fall in. Now we've got lots and lots of Christians that are seeing all these great evils and philosophical differences in our society, and they're going to the other extreme, where every church service is, they're railing on all the false teaching and all the problems, and that's all the church turns into. So we always have to keep balance. Remember this. I'm not going to be picked up on the mic, but let's just make believe I'm walking a tightrope, okay? I'm doing pretty good, Bob, okay? Not falling yet. Remember, all of life is a tightrope. All of life is balance. Because we're sinners, we always get imbalanced. Just remember that. Whatever doctrine you're looking at, immediately look for the balancing doctrine. You will always find that. Whatever doctrine you believe in, there will be a balancing doctrine to it, because God is perfectly balanced. We're totally imbalanced. So whatever happens, we usually run to the other extreme. We're always reacting. So we need to keep a balance. There is a lot of false teaching, and there's some very evil false teaching and subtle teaching. But we can't just become a church down on this, down on this, down on this, negative, negative. And I see a lot of churches becoming that way, and a lot of Christians becoming that way. I must fight false teaching, stand against false teaching, yet the church must be a place of joy and positive teaching and goodness. You don't want to be just a place where you're just beating people over the head all the time. And the best way to deal with false teaching is just keep presenting good, solid, sound teaching. That's the best thing. And that's why I said that in my personal philosophy of developing men, get them into Romans. Get them good, sound doctrine. And when they have good, sound doctrine, they'll just laugh at half these other things. And you won't have to go around whipping the congregation all the time. Now, we need to warn, but we need to keep a balance in the church and check our attitudes. All right, the protecting ministry, very important aspect. Just like a shepherd has to protect from wolves. And remember David, oh, that's a wonderful story of King David. Remember, he was only like 17 years old. And what did he say? At 17 years of age, a lion came up against the sheep. Now, what would you do if a lion came up against a sheep? You're out all alone and a lion comes. What would you do?
Run.
I'd run, yes, exactly. I'm not worth, their sheep aren't worth that. What did David do? He had a slingshot. He didn't have a nice 30-06. Slingshot, and he went against the lion. Then a bear came. I'm telling you, this was a courageous man. What did he do? He protected the sheep. In other words, one of the most important virtues of protecting is courage. Henry Kissinger was asked, what's the most important quality of a world leader? He didn't even hesitate. Courage. Courage. We need more courage. All right, number two. This is the positive aspect now. We've dealt with the negative. I hope I wasn't too negative. Now the positive. Teaching. The teaching ministry of the church. Now, we looked at Titus 1:9. I'm going to call on your memory now. You're all doing really good. I don't see a person sleeping. This is amazing. This is the biggest miracle of the day. That you at 3:30 in the afternoon are not asleep. This is a miracle. You don't have to turn TV on to see a miracle. Just come here, the Hollywood Bible Chapel, and you will see real miracles. Now, we looked at Titus 1:9. I believe Titus 1:9 is a very important verse. every elder must hold firmly to sound doctrine. He must be able to take doctrine and exhort with it, or comfort, and he must be able to stop false teachers, or he doesn't qualify. He may have the biggest smile, the neatest personality. He does not qualify, period. Now, let's look at the positive side of teaching, and let's begin by looking at 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, just remember, we've got Titus already in our mind, so we don't want to keep looking it up, so I can keep moving here. The elders who rule well. Now, I just stop there for a second and remind you, elders also rule. They lead. I think the word rule is too strong of a word. There is a word for rule, and it's not this word. This word would be better, they lead, but it always has the idea of leading with caring. It has a little bit of a dual meaning to it. The elders who take the lead would be a good translation. The NIV has direct the affairs of the church. That's good too. Rule is not wrong, it's just a little too strong. Elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, especially, above all, yes, 1 Timothy 5:17. Especially, above all, those who work hard. You notice that term, work hard? It's a favorite of Paul's. It means to labor to the point of weariness. So work used of manual labor, just like you're out there in the hot Florida sun and you're digging, and you dig for 3 or 4 hours in the hot sun, you know what's going to happen? You're going to labor to the point of weariness. That's what that word means. Those who work hard or work diligently at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, just for the sake of time, you've got the notes right in front of you, and I've got there for you Titus 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Peter 5:2. You just look them up later. We need to go to them. We'll go to them later. I want you to notice here that a qualification for an elder, Titus 1:9, 1 Timothy 3:3, an elder must be able to teach, or he must hold to the word, Titus 1:9. So all elders must be able to teach. Now, I don't want to get into this again because I felt I explained this enough to you. Being able to teach does not mean a platform orator. Okay? Let's don't go into that again. Listen to the tape. But you must be able to open the Bible and instruct people in some kind of orderly, logical way that they can understand you, and you can explain things to people, exhort in sound doctrine, and refute the gainsayer. You hear false teaching, you can say, no, let me show you the divine nature of Christ in the Bible. Now, among the elders, here's something that gets people so confused. The literature I've read over the years, people get so confused about this. There's two extremes about eldership. The one extreme is to go to 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, and most of your Presbyterians do this. They go to this passage, and they take an elder who's gifted in the word, and they make him the Protestant priest. Or in many churches, I call him the king pastor. Or he becomes the holy man. He's the ordained man. Only he can administer the Lord's Supper. Only he can preach. Only he can bless. All right? That's one extreme. Now, the other extreme is what I call the complete equality view. Every elder is totally equal. That's not true either. First of all, you know it's true and not to life. But here, we're told right here in the passage that all elders rule, some rule well, some labor in the word, and they are to receive double honor. Not all elders receive double honor. So, within eldership, there is both equality and diversity. That is a very important principle to grasp, or you don't have biblical eldership. And I find that I talk to people on the phone, I'm fighting one extreme or the other all the time. But the Bible actually gives us a marvelous model of this. It's not just 1 Timothy 5:7 and 18. When the Lord Jesus was upon earth, this is an amazing thing. He never trained one man. Isn't that interesting? The greatest trainer of men was Jesus Christ. He trained a group of men, and he always trained them as a group. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus Christ left this earth, he was perfect. He would give his church only what's the best. He didn't say, now listen, Peter's in charge here, guys. Listen to Peter. Okay? Peter's my man. You follow Peter. He didn't say that. He could have said that. He left the 12 behind. Okay, so we have with the 12 an example of Christ giving to his church the first leadership body. They gave us other leadership bodies called later elders, not apostles, because we only can have apostles on the ground floor. Now, if we look at the apostles, we'll see the model for the elders, which is also a corporate leadership structure. Among the 12, some of them are hardly even mentioned outside of the list. And among the 12, in all the lists, Peter's always listed first. And there's no doubt in anyone's mind, Peter was the best speaker of the group. He's the one speaking most of the time. Sometimes he doesn't say things he should say, but when you get to the book of Acts, you see he's definitely the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he's the one who speaks, because among the 12, he was the lead speaker. He was the better of the speaker. And even among the 12, there was Peter, James, and John, who almost in the point of embarrassment, Jesus will take them and do something special with them while the others wait, which is the old principle of first the ones among equals or first among equals. In other words, the 11 apostles were not Peter's associates. They were not his subordinates. They were his fellow colleagues. But among the colleagues, Peter was the speaker. He was the more natural leader. Because of him, they were stronger, more dynamic. Because of them, he was protected and had good balance in his life. So, remember this point as we look at this passage. There is both equality among the elders. They have equality in their position and their authority and responsibility, but there is diversity. Some elders know a lot more. Some elders have a lot more talent, public talent. Some elders are just more upfront people than others. Some elders have years of experience. How could an elder come on our eldership and have the same years of experience that Doyle Roth has after 30 years on the front line of battle? He doesn't even know where to start. And to another brother who's been 30 years as an elder, and a good elder, laboring right out front, it's going to take him years to get caught up. Now, they are equal in position as elders, but they're not equal in experience, in knowledge. So, both truths have to held in balance. Now, we come here to a scripture that brings this out so clearly. Even if it wasn't brought out in scripture, it's reality. But we have it modeled in the 12 so beautifully for us. Elders, the elders who rule well. In other words, all elders rule, but some do rule well. Now, this is not, please listen to me, this is not an indictment against the other elders. This is not like they're bad elders. He's saying some just spend more time, some may have more interest, more talent. Our church was started by three elders. Those three elders are still in the assembly today. One of those three elders is still very actively involved in the assembly, giving massive amount of his time to the assembly. Now, those three elders were the original elders of the assembly and led the church for many years. There is not a person in our assembly, I won't tell you, among those three elders, Herb Banks stood out as the dynamic force of the church. He was a natural leader. He worked hard. He made huge sacrifices in his business and everything else to be there to serve. Herb has never spoken from the platform. Never. He'll tell you. I'd kill you if I got up on the platform. He's not a platform speaker. He can lead a Bible study. He's a good doctrinal reader. Good protector of the church. He loves to read books, keep up on doctrine, but he's not a public speaker. God didn't gift him that. He's an administrator, an excellent administrator, and detail man. Nothing falls through the cracks with Herb. And he's a good motivator, and he's just a good, solid leader. Now, here's three elders. They start the church. They lead for years, but among them, there's no question that one is outstanding. Now, that's all that Paul is saying. The elders who rule well. The others weren't bad elders. They just simply didn't have the time. Nor did they have really the interest to put the kind of hours Herb Banks put in. There's nothing right or wrong about that. That's just the reality of the situation. So all elders rule, but some rule well for many different reasons. Now, Paul is simply saying this. They're to be considered worthy of double honor. I don't even want to deal with what double honor means, because it's not important to our point. The importance to our point is the last statement, above all. Mark this out, he says, especially the elders who labor. Intensive labor. Doctors told Billy Graham a 45-minute sermon is 8 hours of physical manual as far as the physical adrenaline he pours into his body in a 45-minute sermon. The amount of emotional energy, because Billy Graham had come to the point of almost complete exhaustion, and the doctors put him on this strict program of working out to get his physical strength back. There is work in hard study, preparation, answering questions, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Here's a point that we must not miss. Among the elders, some, not all the elders, will labor in the word. And because they labor in the word, they're to get double honor. Now, whatever double honor means, it has something to do with some kind of financial compensation, because that's what the next verse says. The labor is worthy of his wages. And that very verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is talking about people ministering the gospel, and they are to get their living from the gospel. So we have a context in an entire chapter that helps us explain that verse. So there's something to do with compensation, something material. The same thing is said. In fact, let's look at it, just in case you don't believe me. I mean, you shouldn't believe me. Who am I? Let's see what the Word says. Galatians 6, 6. Another good principle of Bible. If you can't show some other scripture about a scripture, then you better be careful. Scripture interprets scripture. Do you know the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. I know it's not Bill McDonald's, because Bill McDonald's a man. Good commentary. I hope you have his commentary. But the best commentary is the Bible. 6:6. The one who is taught the word is to share good things. Get your Bible concordance and look up that good things. The very word used of Lazarus and the rich man. He had good things, material things, with the one who teaches him. In other words, there is a sharing. One shares spiritual things, one shares back all good things, spiritual and material. I think he's talking about the elders. We know there were elders in those churches. Acts 14:46, Acts 14:23, Paul appointed elders in those churches of Galatia. So those who were teaching, he reminds them to share. So the same thing he's saying. Now, here's the point I'm making. One of the chief jobs of the elders, positive job, rewarding job, is the teaching ministry of the church. Now, that should affect the whole church. Elders need to know, what's the Sunday school material being taught? I've talked to a lot of elders and asked them, what Sunday school material they use? They don't know. Do you know anything about the Sunday school teachers? No. Now, that's the elders' job. The elders ought to know about the Awana program. Not that they're involved in the Awana program. They can't be involved in everything. That's not possible. But they ought to know what Awana stands for, what its doctrines are, because they're authorizing it in the church. Women's Bible studies. We ask all the different groups in the church, anyone teaching our church, they've got to run their name by us. We don't want people teaching our people that we don't haven't been authorized. We've been caught too many times with people in teaching positions only to find out they were teaching some real strange things. So anyone teaching on any level in the assembly has to pass the name through the elders. We might know something they don't know about that person. Any books being taught officially from the assembly, I'm not talking you have your own private Bible study. We have nothing to do with that. But any Bible study, any small group that the church is dealing with, it has to be approved by the elders because we're responsible. And people have a right to come to us and say, do you know what's being taught here? Well, we like have mud all over our face and we don't know. Now, this doesn't mean we do this in a super dominating way, have to have control of everything like a bunch of sick people. It means a responsible care, part of the protecting work, but part of the teaching. That is, if there's anything that's our job, it's the feeding ministry. And it's a neat part of the ministry. In fact, it's so important that some elders actually labor at this and can receive some kind of compensation for it. You know, this 1 Timothy 5:17, this is an amazing verse because this verse doesn't fit in hardly anyone's church structure. The average church, if you told them the elders labor in word and doctrine, notice the plural, they would say, oh no, elders don't do that. The pastor does that. The clergy does that. They don't even know. In fact, I've read a lot of books on pastoral life. They don't even quote this verse. If you look in the biblical eldership book, I point up a book that talks about pastoral ministry. They don't even quote this verse. You know why they don't quote it? It doesn't fit in their theology. Now, the church at Ephesus, I've talked about, was in sad trouble. They had false teachers from within. And if we put all the pieces together, it's very likely it was some of the leaders, some of the ringleaders, because turn back to this, because I don't think you believe me, and that's good you don't believe me. You should check it out. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. Wow, that's serious spiritual shipwreck in regard to the faith. Now, this is rare. Paul names people like this. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He is not related to me. I want to make this clear. I have no relationship to this Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Now, what does that mean, I've handed over to Satan? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He excommunicated them. He put them out of the church. Why did he put it? So that they may taught not to blaspheme. These men were teaching false doctrine. They may. It's a guess. This is a guess. But they are ringleaders, and they're teaching. So they are among the leaders. And that's why chapter 5 deals with the sin of elders, that it can't be hidden, and then the restoration of elders. So Paul threw these two guys out of the church for blaspheming and for their false teaching. This church has some serious problems. I think this church had the experience that Paul talked of in Acts chapter 20 when he said, from within your own midst, some will draw the disciples away after perverted teaching. They got into perverted teachings and they went shipwrecked as far as the faith. Paul shipped them out of the church. Now, what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, the answer is laboring in the Word, teaching the Word. That is the best thing you can do for your congregation. There's nothing you can do better than to give the congregation good truth. If you teach good, positive truth from the Bible, you won't have to worry about most false teachings. Most of your people will just laugh at it. Most false teachings come into churches where week after week they get some kind of sermonette. And you know what sermonettes produce, don't you? Christianettes, which produces raisinettes. And you don't want to be a raisinette. You know, when the assemblies first started, there was one thing they were known for. Sound, systematic teaching of the Bible. It was a true back-to-the-Bible movement. Now, I don't know if you'll read this in the biographies, because I don't remember, but in the autobiography of George Mueller, he tells you about his teaching method. In fact, here's another thing I discovered. Maybe someone will get the burden for this. Meryl and I had the great privilege last year of being in George Mueller's museum and home there in England. George Mueller has been dead 100 years. That guy is still infecting the world. People come from all over the world. The Koreans had come to the George Museum, the George Mueller Foundation. The foundation is still alive and well and working, believe it or not. They've got a whole director of it. They come to that place there to study his principles of faith and prayer. Now, it's interesting that all the books have been written on his faith and prayer. There's not a single book written on his pastoral abilities. He was a great elder. I personally believe George Mueller and Henry Craig were the first modern people to recover the doctrine of biblical eldership in 1835. They went away and studied this doctrine. He was a great shepherd. Nothing's written about that. And I talked to the director there. I said, you know, no one has written anything about George Mueller's pastoral teaching life. It's all about the mission. But today, 100 years later, the books about George Mueller still affect Christians all over the world, and that ministry and that assembly there. That assembly is alive and very well there in England today. And we talked to some brothers who said very few churches, any kind of church, are as large as that church there in England. George Mueller, in his autobiography, tells that of his teaching method. He said his teaching method was to take books of the Bible and teach right through them. That was his method. Luke Wilson in our area had the Wilson Foundation, and Luke Wilson loved William Kelly and reproduced all of William Kelly's works. Luke Wilson is dead now today, and I don't think they're doing this anymore, but he loved William Kelly. If you look at William Kelly's commentaries, like you take 1 Thessalonians, you'll see each chapter is a chapter of the book. What most people don't realize is that's what he would do when he would go to an assembly. He'd take them right through all the Thessalonians, he'd take them through the pastorals, and he would just teach chapter by chapter, and people would sit and write that down. And they're writing, they didn't have tape recorders in those days, and too bad. And that's how those commentaries were produced. Those were his lectures. He would lecture through. Now, many of us have gotten away from the systematic exposition of the Word, and we're living on sermonettes. Sermonettes do produce Christianettes and raisinettes. You can't live on a diet of just a sermon this week, a sermon that week. There's no connection. What will be the best thing for your church is good, systematic teaching of the Bible and the whole of the Bible. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul gives us a good principle here. Acts chapter 20. Look at what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Notice, I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says he's bound going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying the bonds and afflictions await me there. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel and the grace of God. Now look again at this verse, verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or purpose of God. Twice he says it here. I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. He gave them everything, the full picture. If you just have sermons scattered sermons, you never get the whole picture. You never get it. That's why you need to take a book like Revelation and teach right through the whole book of Revelation. Get the whole panoramic view of what God is doing. You need to take a book like Romans and teach right through it. Galatians, teach right through it so people get the whole counsel of God and you don't leave something out. Very important that we have a strategy for our teaching ministry. We know what we're doing. We spend a lot of time just talking about what haven't we taught? What do the saints need? We pray about this for the summer months. We've already picked our courses for the summer months. And we didn't just pick those lightly. Oh, let's do this, let's do that. No, we prayed about it. We have a list of everything we've taught for the last 20 years. Every book in the Bible we've taught, the doctrines we've taught, the subjects, what haven't we taught? What do they need? What's the need right now? And so the elders said, one thing we ought to do, because we have so many of our young people are going to get hooked into this Open God thing, one of the elders is going to give four Wednesday nights, that's just one class, it's elective, on Open God. What does that mean? And he will go through that and explain it, prepare our young people that are in the Christian colleges, because this is going to go right through the Christian college like a barn fire. So we want them, when they go back to college, to get this. And we've already communicated to some of our youth leaders, they better start informing and getting tapes out to our kids. So they go back to Christian college, they're going to go well-armed, and when they hear this, they're not going to fall prey to this. It's our job to prepare them. And then we picked another course or two, things that we felt the saints needed. Well, we did that over a series of weeks. We prayed about it and thought about it. We just finished the Gospel of John. We've been a year and a half in the Gospel of John. Everyone's enjoyed it thoroughly. We saw two people saved as a result of Sunday morning teaching the Gospel of John. And one of the young ladies just baptized a few weeks ago as a result of hearing John's Gospel preached. Now, for the summer, we always do something different. We took five summers and went through all the major psalms in five summers. And now we've taken, this is our second summer, through all the major proverbs or the major themes of the proverbs. And we have not picked our fall series yet, what we're going to do. But we're praying about it and asking the Lord, what does the church need? And what's our need right at this point? What have we not taught them? What are areas that are very needful for the saints? So the teaching ministry needs a lot of prayer, a lot of thought, a lot of asking God what he wants us to teach. But I believe the best diet should always be a consistent diet in the teaching of the Bible. It should be our basic textbook. You have a sign out there that says Hollywood. Is this the name of your church, Hollywood Bible Chapel? I didn't know. We're a Littleton Bible Chapel. So we remind people we're a Bible chapel, a Bible church. The Bible is our basic textbook. If you come to this church, you are going to get the Bible. Not just sermonettes. Not just someone's sweet thoughts from heaven. You are going to get the Bible. And we want to be known in our community as a church that teaches the Bible. And you will learn the Bible here. Lots of Bible studies going on. And we promise our people every Sunday morning, we will, as elders, will do our very, very best to make each public service a meaningful service so you can be assured to bring people here. They're going to get a good message from the Word of God. Now, let me just say something about the public teaching of the Word of God at 11 o'clock. There are all kinds of teaching situations. For example, you might have a home Bible study. Home Bible studies are wonderful. It's a totally different atmosphere. They're great for outreach. Our ladies have been so good in home Bible studies. It's been such a rich feel over our whole history of seeing people saved. My wife teaches two of them. She's a wonderful teacher to ladies, and the ladies love her. And she has seen several ladies gloriously saved and in the church today, and their husbands later getting saved as a result of ladies' Bible studies. That's a totally different atmosphere. It's informal, it's relaxed, it's comfortable. You can ask questions, it can be more interactive. It's a different kind of situation. There are situations that you set up a class. Now, what we've done in our church is Sunday night, we have classes on Sunday night. 4, 5, 6 years, it'd be like going to a Bible school. Like one of our really good teachers, he teaches doctrine every Sunday night. He's gone through the whole doctrine of Christ. I sat in a few of those classes. They were in depth. He went through Christ in the Old Testament. We could not do on Sunday night what we do at 11 o'clock. We couldn't do it. It's too in depth. It's too detailed. Now, I'm mentioning this because you have to, as leaders, identify the different teaching situations. So on Sunday night, we unleash some of these guys and we say, great, go at it. So he had 6 or 8 weeks on the divine nature of Christ, showing it in the Old Testament, the New Testament. No applications, no illustrations, just straight doctrine. Then when Tom got done with that, he opened another doctrine. He did the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then, while that was going on, two brothers were doing Romans. They've been teaching Romans for about a year and a half now. But this is an in-depth course. They can go into Greek. They can go into history. They can have more interaction. It's more formal, but it's taught on a higher level. So on Sunday night, we've used elective classes. It puts a lot more teachers to work, and they can teach on a deeper level. Now, we have tried for our church and for all our teachers to describe the 11 o'clock service. I think you've got to describe it. We have described it as our public service. This is a service we tell people in the congregation, if you want to bring your relatives, if you want to bring your friends, you can bring them to that service. That service, we are geared for them. We'll have, like you have, special music, special numbers. We'll try to make it very welcoming and warm because we want unsaved to come. But most of the people are believers. So we will teach the believers the Word of God through systematic exposition of the Bible. But here's what we tell all our teachers. And if they don't do this, we get on them. We just take them off the platform if they won't listen. We tell them that's not a seminary class. It's not our Sunday night classes, and it's not a home Bible study. You must read the situation. This is a public service. You've got teenagers there. You've got people 90 years old there. You've got saved there and unsaved. You've got very mature Christians and you've got babes. You've got to cover that whole group. So you've got to keep your eye on the young person and your eye on the senior man and keep your eye on both and minister to both. Luther said when he preached, he kept an eye on the king and an eye on the maid. And the Word of God applied to both. And here's what we ask for. We want the Bible systematically taught, but we do not want you feeding giraffes on Sunday morning. You feed giraffes on Sunday night. Do not give a scholarly lecture. And we've had some of our men do this because they got all these brains up here in their heads. They got all this information, but no one knows what they're talking about except one or two people. We want lots of application of the Word on Sunday morning. Lots. We want the Word applied. Mamas can go home and take the Word of God. Men can take it to work and apply it at work. We want the Word of God, a lot of application. And then every Sunday morning, we want the gospel boldly presented. So that if you bring an unsaved person, we're guaranteeing you they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear something that's practical they can walk away with. They're going to hear a word from God that they can understand with their brains. Now, some of our teachers, we've had to really work with them because they get up there and they think they're feeding giraffes. I mean, they're so difficult to follow. And one or two of them, we said, you're either going to have to listen to what the elders are saying, what that service is about, or you can't preach then. You're on Sunday night or have a home Bible study. And they said, all right, we'll work with you. And we've worked with them to get them to basically learn how to talk to people. They don't know how to talk to people. They can give a lot of Bible facts out, but they don't know how to relate to people. Well, one of our teachers has come a long, long, long way. In fact, some of the elders gave up. They said he'll never be a platform speaker for 11 o'clock. Now, notice what I'm saying. There's different situations. You've got to describe the situation. So we as elders have tried to describe for the congregation, for all of our teachers, what our public service is. We will teach the Word of God. If you're a believer, you're going to get the Word of God, but you're going to get it in a way that you can understand it. It's clearly outlined. There'll be lots of application. The Word's got to be applied. In fact, that's really the skill. After I've prepared a sermon and I've read all my commentaries and done all my work, I always say to myself this, now I'm halfway done. The other hard part, the hardest part, getting the application, getting some good illustrations, taking it and driving it home, moving the mind, moving the conscience, moving people's hearts and minds. That's the hardest part. Anyone can pick up a bunch of commentaries and get the info and then spit it back. It's taking it and applying it. Well, in our public 11 o'clock service, that's what we're about. Applying the Word of God to the conscience and the mind. And so when people leave, they're going to be changed. We want every sermon to be changed, changing lives. And we put a lot of time and a lot of work and a lot of evaluation and a lot of tears into it. Because sometimes we get on the other preachers and they get on me. And they say, Alex, my wife's my best critic, but one of my other fellow elders, he'll just say, you know, what in the world were you talking about? And who were you talking to? You had no application to me. My wife left there and said, I wasn't even moved by anything you said. You've got to move the heart. You've got to move the mind. That's what the Word of God's about. It's not some boring, stuffing book. If I want a boring, stuffing book, I'll read a math book. You've got to move us with the Word of God. I believe that it's the Lord's will. This is how we grow. We grow through the Word. You cannot be saved outside the Word of God. No, it's not possible. You will not be saved by looking at the stars. You must hear the Word of the Lord. And the Spirit must use the words of the Lord, and that's how you're saved. Now, looking at the stars may get you interested in God, but unless you have heard of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, which is in this word, you cannot be saved. God has chosen his word to save people. Peter says, born again by the seed of imperishable seed of the word of God. But not only is it the means whereby people are saved, it's the means whereby we grow. You can't grow without the Bible. In fact, I think many of us are reading too many other books. I really do. We're spending too much time in other books. They're good books, but they're not the best book. They're not God's book. So read books. That's good. I've told you to read books, but that's not your prime book. This is the prime book. You can't grow without this book, and this is the book that's going to protect you. Now remember the first job of the elders, to protect. Well, one way to protect is seed good, positive food. You have good food in you, you won't get every germ in you, and every little wind of cold will come by. We need to, as a church, have a clear philosophy of all our meetings, how the Word of God is going to be applied. We need to communicate that to the congregation. So the congregation knows, this meeting will be doing this, this meeting is that. This is an evangelistic meeting, this is just an edification meeting, this is a strict Bible study, this is an evangelistic Bible study. All kinds of situations with the Word of God. So clarify them. This is our tool. You know, I really see the church, Acts 2:42, the church is a gospel school. I want to show you this verse I talked to you about the other night, but we didn't look it up. 1 Timothy 3. We're ending these 2 weeks I've been gone. We've been ending the Gospel of John, and we'll start a few little scattered studies for a month before we start Proverbs. But the brother who's preaching these 2 weeks is Brother Doyle Roth. He's the kind of preacher that when he speaks, there is not a rustle. No one moves. He has a way. I wish I could imitate it. He has a way that when he speaks, no one budges. He is down your throat. I mean, the energy he is emitting. Now, he's not a scholar. He's not the kind of guy that can get into the text real well. He'll do okay. But he takes the word, and when he applies it, no one moves. You can just sense it in the auditorium. So I just feel sorry for those poor saints these 2 weeks. You know, they will sweat it out. One Sunday morning, he preached on marrying an unsaved person. And I want to tell you, you could hear the moans and the groans. You could hear them physically. When he talked to those young people about dating and marrying unsaved people, I mean, it was unbelievable. Unbelievable. You could even hear some tears of parents who had been through this with their children. 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's why he gets on me if I get too heady. He says, you got Sunday night, you can teach anything you want on Sunday night. Give them Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. But on Sunday morning, you better move that audience. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I'm sure glad he was delayed. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's the first image of the church, which is the church of the living God. That's the second image. Now here's the third one. Beautiful, beautiful image of the church. The pillar and support of the truth. Do you ever think of that? The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And do you want to know what that truth is? It's Christ. The next verse shows us clearly. He's talking about verse 16. He who was revealed in the flesh, Christ. He who was vindicated in the Spirit. Gives us the whole outline of Christ here. The great central truth is all through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every local church is the pillar and support of the truth. Not the college in your area or the government. That's a pretty awesome responsibility, isn't it? It's the only one place upon earth that we have the pillar and support of the truth. There is no other place. Do you know what a pillar and support of the truth means? You ever see what a big pillar does? It holds something up, doesn't it? It displays it. It defends it. It proclaims it. It stands for it. That's what the local church is. Acts 2:42, put that with it. Acts 2:42 says they continue daily in the apostles' doctrine, apostles' teaching. That's why every elder must be qualified in the Word, because we're a gospel school. This is where the Word of God is proclaimed, where the Word of God is taught, defended. That's why I think it's wrong to live off a sermonette. Most churches live off a sermonette. If you watch your TV, there's a few exceptions. There are a few exceptions. But if you watch the religious leaders, they just have different sermons each week about some human interests. Of course, the great sermon today is always the sermon on how to handle stress. If I hear one more sermon on how to handle stress, I'm going to shoot myself. Well, that's good to handle stress, but those are just sermonettes. People need to hear the word of the Lord. And the church is the only thing on earth is the pillar and the support of the truth. We need to be Bible-teaching churches, and the elders need to be guarding and caring for and planning the teaching ministry of the church. And some elders need to be laboring to the point of weariness in the word. And you'll see growth. I believe all the growth we've seen over the years has been a result of emphasizing the teaching of the Bible. That's the only method I know that God has approved, the proclamation of the word. And that's why, in fact, if you want to check this out, you check this out. You get your Bible concordance out and look up all the words teaching or teacher or proclaiming, announcing, and you'll see. Well, let's go back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Let's go back to the Great Commission. All right, Matthew 28. Verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All right, there's the command. The basic command, by the way, is disciple all nations. But what does that mean? Well, now he's going to tell us what that means. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Can I point up something very interesting? Do you know that there are a number of Christian organizations that use Matthew 28 as their logo, but they put an ellipsis in it? I want you to notice that. We discovered this with some of our missionaries years ago with certain organizations. They are not permitted to baptize. You probably don't know this. You've got to look at their literature. I won't mention the name, but there are several key organizations. You may even support some of them. They're not supposed to do any baptizing. And they cannot teach all the counsel of God. There are certain doctrines they're supposed to stay away from because they're a trans-denominational organization. When we saw this with some of our missionaries, we said, hold it a second. That's not the Great Commission. That's not what we're involved in. We want you to baptize all your converts. But notice the other part of make disciples. Teaching them. Did you see that? Teaching them. And notice teaching them facts. Is that what it says? Teaching them to observe all that I command you. That's the full Great Commission. You're not doing the full Great Commission if you're not baptizing your converts and teaching them to observe all that Jesus taught. Personally, I couldn't be involved in any ministry that would not allow me to teach everything that Jesus Christ told me to observe. Do you know what I believe? I believe there is one institution upon the whole earth that can carry out the Great Commission properly, and that's the local church. The local church baptizes. The local church can teach all the doctrines of Christ, and it can. It's good, and I'm not against. We sent our kids to Bible school. We sent a lot of kids to Emmaus Bible school. We've got six there right now. But that's only a supplementary thing. We've got to do the job. We don't want Emmaus Bible school to do the full job. They can't do the full job, by the way. We can do the full job because we're the local church. And we want them to be in a good local church where they're going to be taught the Word of God and be taught all the Word of God. And they're going to be with good model brothers and sisters. See, the full life of the family of the church. But I want you to notice teaching them to observe. Because Jesus has some very deep things. So the teaching ministry is the ministry that grows the church, it protects the church, and it's what saves people. Very essential part of the ministry. And we need to be constantly evaluating, constantly improving it, and keep pressing forward, looking for more opportunities. We should always have evangelistic studies, home studies with Bible studies, different kinds of opportunities. Sunday school is very important for the children. In fact, elders, let me just give you something I think you ought to do if you haven't done. Maybe you've done this already. But every couple of years, we go over and we've set out some guidelines very clearly for the Sunday school. We just had our Sunday school director in. Went over the whole thing with him again this year. Went over everything. Two full meetings with the Sunday school director. Reminding him of what we want the Sunday school to achieve. I once read a book called Why People Go to Sunday School and Never Learn Anything. People go 7, 8, 10 years to Sunday school and they come out. They don't know anything. Literally, you ask them, well, do you know Abraham's wife? Do you know their name of their child? No. So we've told them by the time they get to fifth grade, we want them all the way through the Bible. By fifth grade, all the major stories, the major covenants. At junior high, they go right back over it again at a deeper level. And then we've laid out the doctrines. We want to make sure that through high school level, they're getting these certain doctrines. It's got to be right there that we want them taught. So by the time they get to end of high school, they know something. Now, even with that, they don't seem to know anything. But at least we have a feel that we're getting them through the Bible. Well, it's almost 4:30, and here's what I'd like to do. Because I'm so full of mercy, we could stop now, and you could all get a bite or lay down or crash or run into the back wall there. And we start at 6 o'clock again, don't we? I'm going to finish this at 6 o'clock then.